Will your church be one of the issues, etc. 300? Hi, this is Todd Wilkin. We're looking for 300 congregations to pledge $1,000 to Issues, etc. in their budgets. To find out more about the Issues, etc. 300, click the support page of our website, issuesetc.org. You'll even find a one-page informational flyer. Please consider including Issues, etc. in your church's mission or advertising budget. The Issues, etc. 300.
I think it is unconscionable that they would want to build a mosque here because you're building a shrine to the very ideology that inspired those jihadist attacks.
Why does Comedy Central give such deference to Islam while mocking Christianity? Is it because they confuse the civility of Christianity with weakness?
Go read one of the presidential proclamations about the National Day of Prayer and Kwanzaa and Ramadan, and all of a sudden, Constantine doesn't look like this dead figure of history. He's living and breathing on Pennsylvania Avenue.
My name is Mike. I'm a fan of Law and Order. I'm a believer in Law and Gospel, and I love Issues, etc.
If memory serves, we took a break last Friday from listener email and the comment line, which means because of the voluminous influx of email that we always get, we are behind. I don't know if we'll ever catch up, taking a week off, but we're going to do our best on this Friday afternoon to catch up on listener email and your comments from the Issues Etc. comment line, as we usually do in hour one of every Friday's program. It's Friday, June the 11th. I'm Todd Wilkin. In the second hour of this Friday, we're going to spend some time. Oh, by the way, we will do Blog of the Week as well at the end of this hour. But in the second hour, we're going to spend some time talking about the Apostle Barnabas with Dr. Peter Scare. And Bishop C. Fitzsimmons Allison is going to join us. He wrote a book called The Cruelty of Heresy, an Affirmation of Christian Orthodoxy. And his thesis is simple. It's, you might have heard it before here on Issues, etc. False teaching hurts people, and we have never needed to confess and use the historic Christian creeds and confessions more than we do today. We'll talk about the results of heresy with Bishop C. Fitzsimmons Allison in the second hour of the program. We always start with listener email. We love to not only answer this email as much as we can, but we spend this first hour on Fridays reading it, responding to it, and doing our very best to answer everything that everyone emails to us. What's first, Jeff?
This is Brewer. He writes, here in Utah, there are Mormons who practice polygamy. It is against the law of the land, but it seems there is a problem requiring divorce if they were to convert. But it seems it would be a great scandal to let them continue in polygamy if they did convert. It is against the law here in the States, but doesn't God's law matter more concerning these relationships?
This is a tough one. We talked recently with Dr. Nathan Jastrom about the patriarch's wives, and you can't talk about their wives without talking about their other wives, too. You've got Sarah and Rebecca and Rachel, and then when you run into Jacob, you've got two wives, two full-blown wives. And then, of course, Abraham has two concubines in addition to Sarah, and Jacob has two more concubines in addition to Leah and Rachel. So you're stuck with the question of polygamy. And you can't avoid it in the Old Testament. Almost all the giants of the faith, not just the patriarchs, practiced polygamy in some form or another. Now, the question was raised during that hour, what do you do, say, in the mission field where you come across tribal people in Africa where polygamy is their cultural norm and they are converting to Christianity? Do you say you've got to divorce all but one of your wives? Do you baptize a man who has three wives, but he is professing Christ? What do you do? The same question being raised here by our emailer with regard to Mormon converts, if they are practicing polygamy, they are certainly in this country doing so illegally. But what is the solution? Do you say you've got to go with your first wife, all other wives are illegitimate? That probably is the legal solution here. And do you make this a requirement of Christian conversion? If someone was practicing polygamy in a Christian congregation already, we would call it probably bigamy. if he had a first wife and then took a second wife. I just honestly don't know of any wife, any Christian wife I know of, that would permit such a thing to take place right under her nose. But it's a very good question. I guess the question has to be broken down into its a practical legal response. That is, since polygamy is illegal in the United States, you would have to have a judge rule on these other marriages, in quotations, and legally they wouldn't be recognized. There probably wouldn't even be a divorce necessary, but he would no longer be able to call these women wives. But then, of course, he has taken on a certain responsibility under the word of God to these women as well. And for the life of me, I do not know what I would do if I was a pastor faced with that. I can honestly say, in the face of a question like this, I don't know what I would do. That's the best I can say. I hope never to be faced with that particular dilemma.
Here's an email from James in Evansville, Illinois, and this has to do with the program last week. We talked to Colleen Carroll Campbell about perpetual adolescence and the joys of and happiness of older age in the first segment, and then we spent the rest of the hour talking about the moral and spiritual themes of Pixar films with Robert Velarde. And James writes, "I couldn't help mentally combining the topics of the 4 o'clock hour. The poll results of 85-year-olds being happier than other ages, and the movie Up, where in the end the man learns to be happy in the journey rather than in the inquiring of or failure to acquire what he pursued." Thanks for the email, James.
So what's the basic question here, Jeff?
It's not a question. It's proving that we have the smartest listeners in radio. He's making a connection that obviously you failed to see.
Well, you know, we don't design it this way, do we? I mean, we have disparate guests, disparate topics, and it is amazing how often our listeners will see that they dovetail with one another. We are not that smart. I can tell you that our listeners now proven smarter than we are here at LPR, because they can see these two things going together when there was absolutely no design for that. And I can honestly say, just as Jeff pointed out, that I went through that series of interviews and didn't see that connection. You know, that's one of the advantages of listening on demand, Jeff. I think if you're listening in real time, sometimes you just see it as topic A, topic B. Listening on demand allows the listeners to reflect a little bit more on the connection of topics. We have people do this all the time with our sound bites. They think that we sit here and design these sound bites to go with one another. Nothing could be further from the truth. We're just picking good sound bites, but it's amazing how often, because the message of this show is so consistent, it's amazing how often the messages of even randomly or semi-randomly chosen sound bites go together. I'm glad that our listeners are smarter than we are, and it's another reason to say not only smartest listeners in radio, but we do love our on-demand listeners.
Here's an email from Charles. He says, "Thank you so much for allowing Pastor David Peterson to speak on the Good Samaritan parable. The burden of do good or else is demanded like the payback or comeuppance ideas both in and out of the church, as though it were common ground smiled upon and given permission to by God. To hear the truth proclaimed is so refreshing. Thank you. I can't do it. The Levite nor the priest can either. Only our Savior Jesus Christ. Wow, I've been waiting so long to hear this truth expounded on," writes Charles.
Thank you very much. And Pastor David Peterson certainly did an excellent job with that. Here is where I would offer just one caveat. While I completely agree with David in his interpretation of the Good Samaritan parable, I completely agree with it. At the same time, I think we need to allow for the fact that Jesus' parables are multifaceted. What is the message that those who could not hear the gospel, and we would probably include the man who asked the question occasioning the parable, what is the message he got from that parable? The message he got from that parable is, everyone is your neighbor. You're not a neighbor as you ought to be. Jesus says, go do likewise. It is nothing but law. This is the amazing thing about much of the teaching of Jesus and the parables of Jesus. And I think most interpreters probably recognize this, that Jesus is aware of two audiences. He's speaking at one time to his unbelieving audience, and they often end up hearing the parable as pure, unadulterated law. those who are rejecting him, I should say, not necessarily unbelieving. And then there are those who, although unbelieving, may hear both the law and the gospel in these parables and be brought to faith. And I think this dual nature of Jesus' parables is affirmed in the New Testament itself, even by Jesus, where he will talk about the parables as the disciples hear them and the parables as those who reject him hear them. And he will say, it's what the prophet says. Let them continue to listen, but never hear. Let them continue to look, but never see. They both confirm the rebellion and unbelief of some who hear them and strengthen the faith of others who hear them. We can't do this. This can only come from the mouth of Christ. So what I'm saying here is, I think Pastor David Peterson's full interpretation of the Good Samaritan parable should be always borne in mind, but let's never forget that the man who first heard that parable from Jesus, he went away with nothing but the law, sad to say.
Steve in Texas writes, absolutely compelling interviews with Dr. Norman Nagel. If he is willing and able, please prayerfully consider more of these teaching interviews with this doctor of the church. May the King of the Kingdom give him strength and new opportunity to share Dr. Nagel's thoughtful expressions of the faith with those of us in the hinterland, writes Steve in Texas.
Jeff, I wanted to ask you about this, and maybe we'll talk a little bit more about it on the other side of the break. These interviews that we've been doing with Dr. Nagel, they are labor-intensive because we travel to him, we record them, and then we edit them for time and things like that. But I wouldn't trade the hours that we have spent with Dr. Nagel there at Laclede Groves, talking about the Trinity, about the personal work of the Holy Spirit. We're going to be talking with him sometime in the future, also occasioning other church festivals and remembrances. I wouldn't trade it for anything. When we come back, I want to tell you what I have learned sitting at Dr. Nagel's feet recently. Stay tuned. Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by joining the Issues Etc. 300. Messiah Lutheran, Seattle, Washington. Grace Lutheran, McPherson, Kansas. St. Paul's Lutheran, Bridgeport, Nebraska. Our Savior Lutheran, Raleigh, North Carolina. St. Paul Lutheran, Hancock, Maryland. Messiah Lutheran, Keller, Texas. St. John's Lutheran, Maple Grove, Minnesota. Grace Lutheran, Parker, Colorado. And Our Redeemer Lutheran, Harrington, Kansas. Find out how your church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues Etc. in your mission or advertising budget. Go to our website, issuesetc.org, and click support. When your congregation joins the Issues Etc. 300, we'll advertise your congregation on the radio, at our website, and in the Issues Etc. journal. issuesetc.org, click support. The Issues Etc. 300.
Imitation is the sincerest form of flattery. You're listening to Issues Etc.
In 1521, at the Diet of Worms, Martin Luther was asked to recant his writings. Luther responded, "Unless I am convinced from the sacred scriptures that I am in error, I cannot and will not recant. Here I stand. I cannot do otherwise. God help me. Amen." Will you stand with us as we proclaim these Reformation truths in the 21st century? You can take your stand by becoming a monthly or annual contributor to Issues Etc. To find out how you can become an Issues Etc. confessor, apologist, reformer, or patron, check out the donate page of our website, issuesetc.org. Just look for the picture of Martin Luther posting the 95 Theses. Help us proclaim the solas of the Reformation, Scripture, faith, grace, and Christ alone. Here we stand, Issues Etc., and you.
If you call, I will answer. If you fall, I'll pick you up.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. on this Friday afternoon. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're going through listener email, a little bit from the Issues Etc. comment line in just a little bit. Before the break, I was talking about these interviews that we've been doing with Dr. Norman Nagel, And because he suffered a stroke, and it's not impossible for him to get out, but very difficult for him to get out, we took issues, et cetera, to him, and we've done a series of interviews with him. And I said before, they're labor intensive, and so when we edit them for time, we get to hear these interviews over again, word by word, before they go out on the air on demand. So we get to hear it once when we're interviewing him live, and then again, perhaps many times, when we're doing the editing. And what has amazed me is how Dr. Nagel, when you sit down to talk with him, you ask him a question about, say, the Trinity or the person work of the Holy Spirit. It's like opening a faucet. And what's inside comes out. And what you realize is, here's a man who has so thoroughly steeped himself, filled himself, been filled by Holy Scripture and the Word of God. What comes out when you open the faucet with Dr. Nagel is one Scripture passage after another. This is a guy, and I thought about this the other day when we were interviewing him, Jeff. This is a guy who doesn't think for himself any longer. It's amazing. Now, I'm not saying he without sin. When he's giving answers to these questions, you're watching a guy who's not thinking for himself. He's thinking, all right, but it is simply like lily pads on a pond, leaping from one Scripture passage to another, making those connections between these passages. And as he often says, one Bible passage brings another Bible passage. And people say, well, he's profound. A lot of people say, well, Dr. Nagel's profound because he speaks with this beautiful voice and accent. And those who sat in his classroom with very eccentric mannerisms and everything, all of that is gone now, by the way, with the exception of the accent, with the stroke. And what you realize is what's left is what was always there, what always taught those students in the seminary. A man who has filled his mind and his heart with the Word of God, and so when you open the faucet, that's what comes out. You know, there are other guests that we have that are just like this. And I sometimes think the best guests we have when it comes to dealing with Scripture passages and theological matters are those that don't think for themselves anymore. They are just guided by the Word of God. They say nothing but what the Word of God has to say. And I don't know why I didn't realize that when I sat at his feet in the seminary classroom. I don't know why I didn't realize that so much when we used to interview him when he could walk into the studio. But going to him at Laclede Groves and sitting with him doing these interviews, that has come across to me. And this is to say nothing great about Dr. Nagel. He would admit, be first to admit that he is as terrible a sinner as I am or anyone else is. But it just shows the benefit of someone who has spent their life in God's Word.
Amen. Angie writes, I have a friend who insists that Jesus is simply a myth based on the Egyptian god Horus. His source seems to be the book Christ in Egypt, The Horus-Jesus Connection by D.M. Murdoch. I have not yet read the book, but was wondering if your show has ever addressed this book. If not, I'd be very interested in a show with an analysis of the book. Thank you for your faithful work you do, writes Angie.
Well, if I remember correctly, Jeff, we have talked in general about, and I'm thinking Gretchen Passantino for some reason, I don't know why, about the alleged pagan roots of certain Christian observations.
Didn't we talk to Dinesh D'Souza about that too? Wasn't that one of the arguments that Hitchens or somebody brought up in his debate?
Yeah,
so I think if you put Passantino, D'Souza, or Montgomery, you'd come up with something on this.
Yeah, and these things are easily debunked. You're right. I think Dinesh D'Souza did the best job. The devil's in the details. I would say read the book, okay? And then make a real comparison. First of all, often what these authors who are trying to say Jesus is a fictitious figure borrowed from pagan or other ancient Near East religions, what they fail to see is who Jesus really is according to the Gospels, the real claims made by Jesus, which I guarantee you will set him apart from any other alleged god of the ancient Near East. The other thing is they will latch on to one or two alleged similarities between the historic Jesus and these mythical gods, and they will say, ah, there you go. It proves influence. No, it doesn't. I have a little thing I do on Facebook. It's just a little pastime I have to waste time called Stuff That Looks Like Other Stuff. And I've been doing it lately with Pastor Matt Harris, and I've been finding pictures of Teddy Roosevelt and Einstein and all sorts of things that look like Matt Harrison. I do it for fun. There is no familial relationship between Pastor Matt Harrison and Teddy Roosevelt. I just happen to find pictures of the two men that look alike. It's coincidence. It's funny. It's amusing, at least to me. And that's all these alleged scholars find when they try to say that Jesus or certain accounts of Jesus' life are borrowed from pagan mythologies. Coincidence.
Here's David. He said, I've recently encountered what may perhaps be called Jewish polemics, Jewish objections to the genealogies of Christ. Messiah, supposed to be descendant of Solomon, but not of Jeconiah. Discrediting of New Testament claims of fulfilled prophecy, especially Isaiah 7:14. Objections to dual fulfillment of prophecy as dishonest, etc. I have not encountered some of these arguments before, so any help you could give would be appreciated, writes David.
I'm actually surprised that you're coming across something like this, because while this may have been, here's my best advice. Probably the best responses to these you will be finding not written today, but written 500 years ago. There was a very active Jewish polemic against Christianity taking place right around the time of the Reformation. Now, it's historically obscure. This is one of the reasons that Martin Luther, the 16th century reformer, lost patience with Jewish scholars and rabbis, probably unduly, but he lost patience with them because they were arguing against the Christian statements about the Old Testament. And so I would start there if I were you. I'm no expert in this. But I would also note this. The burden of proof really lies, in this case, with those who want to break the connection, the scriptural connection of prophecy and fulfillment when it comes to Jesus and the Old Testament. The gospel writers and Jesus himself claim fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies again and again and again and again. I think Jeff mentioned Dr. John Warwick Montgomery. Dr. Montgomery is famous for talking about, I think he's got like 24 points, much more than that, but he got like 24 points of Old Testament prophecy where Jesus fits the bill to a T. And this is the obstacle that Jewish polemics has to overcome when trying to deny that Jesus is the Messiah. When all is said and done, what are you left with? They may prove in their own minds that Jesus isn't the promised Messiah of the Old Testament. This still leaves the question, then who is? If Jesus doesn't fit the bill that they say is tailored by Old Testament prophecy for the Messiah, then who does? And I don't think that Jewish apologists have any answer for that question.
Here's an email from Rebecca. I love hearing Peter Hitchens' comment about the fact growing up in the faith gave him something to go back to. That simple statement should be heard by those who don't feel raising their children to a specific faith is important. There are a lot of parents who have abdicated imparting religious doctrine to their children on the logic that they can decide what they want to do when they grow up, almost as if the training is an oppression. I always think they are engaging in wishful thinking that their kids will end up freely choosing a religion, in my area, Christianity, they will approve of. What if your kid comes home and says he's changing his name and taking a trip to Yemen for religious training? I have heard that today's youth is losing religion and finding antidepressants, and I don't believe the two are unrelated. I fault a type of laziness or complacency of parents of my generation, boomers, in failing to put on the armor of Christ to battle for your child's soul. Like so many things, the good life in America is taken for granted, and so is the existence of the church, concludes Rebecca.
You know, this is probably the greatest burden borne by Christian parents that there is, and I speak as a Christian parent. And that is, you do your best to raise your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And I think, sadly, a lot of Christian parents think that means raising your kids with a Christian morality. Well, no wonder they fall away from the faith. If all you've done is raise your kids with a Christian sense of morality, you haven't done anything to keep them in the Christian faith. What does it mean to raise our children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord? Well, the first word there is nurture. And what they need first and foremost is the forgiveness of sins. But I can't guarantee you anything, that if you raise your children mindful of their need for forgiveness, mindful of their need for a Savior, Jesus Christ, I cannot guarantee you that that means that when they grow older, they will not, at least for a time, depart from it. In fact, in this day and age, I would be surprised, I often am surprised to see kids remain in the church through adolescence, through young adulthood, and on through into the rest of their lives. I'm surprised to see it happen, given all the other messages that are out there. Now, I'm not discounting the power of God's word to keep someone in the faith, but there is something, I call it apathyism. It's not atheism. It's not theism. It's just I don't care-ism that pervades the culture of our youth today. And if we are raising our children just to be models of Christian morality, we are ill-equipping them for what they will face. What does a Christian parent trust when his kid comes home and says, I'm not so sure about all this Christianity stuff? If all it is morality, there's no hope. There has to be something outside, like baptism and the Word of God and His promises.
The CLCC has produced a new seminar to help people understand the structure of LCMS churches. So many people today are unaware of their church polity. This seminar can be downloaded for free from the CLCC website, www.theclcc.org. This is available for a seminar, a self-study, or presentations. And think about joining us. Members can download the PowerPoint version for free. Visit us today at www.theclcc.org.
If you're a pastor or layperson in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, we have some timely resources for you. The leadership of the LCMS is proposing sweeping changes in structure and governance. These changes would further centralize power in the church's bureaucracy and decrease the voice of LCMS congregations and laity. You'll find show transcripts about these proposed changes and an updated list of questions for President Gerald Kieschnick's task force. Just go to our website, issuesetc.org, and click Listen on Demand.
We still have a pastor on staff. You're listening to Issues Etc.
This is Life Issues with Brad Mattis, Executive Director of Life Issues Institute.
New research says a woman's biological clock is ticking faster than we first thought and may be creating problems regarding fertility. It comes from the Universities of St. Andrews and Edinburgh in the United Kingdom. The study involves hundreds of women varying in age in the U.S. and Europe. They found when women reach 30 years old, they've lost all but 12% of their eggs. At the age of 40, only 3% remain. In addition, the average egg quality diminishes with age, and this also decreased the chances of conceiving. Other things affecting a woman's fertility are smoking, extra body weight, and stress. For those women who backburnered parenthood and feel they've got plenty of time for children, it may not be as long as you think.
Check out Life Issues on Facebook and stay more informed than you've ever been.
Our Issues Etc. book of the month for June is literally not just a bird's eye, an astronaut's eye view of God's creation, as you can only gain from orbit at the International Space Station, where this book's author spent 6 months back in 2006. Colonel Jeff Williams was up on the space station taking pictures and looking down on God's creation. The book is called The Work of His Hands, and it is a view from space of God's creation. You can find out more about this book at our website, issuesetc.org, or you can call Concordia Publishing House and order The Work of His Hands, their toll-free number, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. Going through listener email and the Issues Etc. comment line.
Dana in Corona, Indiana writes, I appreciate the show about the Third Commandment and have listened to it twice as well as reviewed the Large Catechism. Here's my question. Is it okay that I do not like equating my day off with Sabbath observance, other than the rest that I receive in the divine service from Jesus? When I start linking the time I take off Sunday afternoon slash evening with the Sabbath, I feel bound to do so every week and sometimes feel guilty if I tackle a project around the house. I have some Calvinist friends who say that one day off in seven is built into creation, as well as one of the Ten Commandments, and we are bound to it. I certainly can't argue with them that people don't need a day off, but I am not comfortable linking it to the Sabbath. I prefer to look at time off as a way to take care of this body God has given me so I can gladly hear and learn His Word. Your thoughts are appreciated. Thanks for listening, Dana.
Okay, I would agree with the emailer, Dana, completely on this. And the foundation for my kind of coming down on this side of the debate, and there is a debate among Lutherans and Calvinists about the exact meaning of Sabbath observance. Luther was pretty clear. He disconnected it from anything about cessation from work in the strictest sense and connected it entirely to the Christian's connection to God's Word, how they regard God's Word, in particular, the preaching of God's Word. And by this, Luther, I believe, meant shorthand for observing the Lord's Day. He also based this upon the early churches, well, I mean, we can call it nothing other than abandonment of seventh-day worship. Immediately in favor of the Lord's Day worship, that is, first-day worship. And they did this for a number of reasons. So I don't spend a lot of time thinking about when I'm working, when I'm not, and talking about Sabbath day observation. I think Luther directs us to the right place, and that is the Sabbath day commandment now, fulfilled in Christ, directs us to observe God's word and the rest that this word of God gives us from our sin and the Sabbath rest that is fulfilled completely in Christ. I think you're exactly right, Dana. Thank you very much for the comment. Next, a comment from the Issues Etc. comment line.
Yes, this is Herman. It is June 9th, and I'm going to present a synthesis of four apologetic points garnered over the years from Issues Etc. And beginning with this one, to deal with skepticism, liberalism, point one, is to critique the Immanuel Kant, David Hume, a priori rejection of evidence of the supernatural, especially as regards the Bible. Point two, the JEPD theory of the Old Testament does not hold water, and there is good evidence and a case against it and for the historicity of the Old Testament. Point three, the Q theory of the Gospels does not hold up. There is good evidence for the eyewitness event content of the Gospels and the New Testament. Point four, Darwinian theory of evolution is not provable, and the evidence against it is growing, and those who are looking at the theory system carefully see its deficiencies getting ever larger. I presented that as a four-point summary of some of the points to deal with the issue in the Western Christian world of the skepticism that has invaded the churches. So there you are, a manual of arms point to be aware of in apologetics. Thank you very much.
Wow, it sounds like he's been listening to the show. I mean, I don't think I could have written as brief a summary as kind of the main points of apologetics that we hit again and again and again. I think he rightly identified some of the major fronts in the apologetic battle, if you will. Darwinian evolution, a low view of Scripture in particular, New Testament Gospels, the Old Testament historical criticism, usually shorthanded as the JEDP theory, although we haven't address that as much as New Testament material. And philosophically, all those human ideas and worldviews that rule out of hand the miraculous. I think you did a great job of summarizing. And again, smartest listeners in radio. By the way, if you want to leave a comment at the Issues Etc. comment line, it's always open and always ready to take your comments, your questions, your criticism. Show suggestions are often appreciated as well. This last week, we had two show suggestions from a listener in Mississippi, I believe, that proved very fruitful for us. And we welcome it all at the Issues Etc. comment line. The number, 618-223-8384, 618-223-8384.
Here's an email from a pastor in Michigan. Thank you for the recent sermon study on an installation sermon preached by Pastor Buto. I enjoy listening to the sermon reviews as it helps me to better focus and apply these same criterion to my own sermons. This review, however, also provided a much-needed admonition. As I listen to Pastor Buto preach, I listen as if he were preaching a sermon on the occasion of my installation. The words spoken to Pastor Kornacki were also words that were very much for me. As a pastor in a call, doing the work to which I have been called, it's very easy to become beleaguered and to begin resenting the very people to whom I have been called, God's people. It's very easy to begin speaking ill of them when much of what we do goes unnoticed or is criticized at every turn. Pastor Buto's encouragement to Pastor Kornacki rang very true to me and cut me to the heart. These are people for whom Christ has died. His encouragement to seek his Father Confessor was one that I continue to do for myself, for I know that without the help of Christ, I would easily wreck it all. Knowing that the intent of your segment was to continue teaching the hearer how to determine if the sermon is Christ-centered cross-focus, I thought that you should know that it also provided me, and hopefully other pastors, with continued encouragement as I serve the people for whom Christ has died. Thank you for your show, writes this pastor in Michigan.
Well, yesterday we had Pastor Mark Buto in for the Pastor's Roundtable on the Fourth Commandment. And after the show, that segment of the show was over, we were just chatting with him a little bit out in the control room before he left. And this was a sermon recommended to us by several pastors who heard it there, preached at St. Peter's Campbell Hill, am I correct there? Yeah, in Illinois, and said, they said, independent of one another, two different pastors, and contacted us, best installation sermon they'd ever heard. One of these men's been in the ministry 30-some-odd years. And said, best installation sermon he'd ever heard. And this is a pastor who's preached a fair number of installation sermons himself. And again, it was an occasional sermon that is preached on the special occasion of installing a pastor into a new call at a congregation. But it also rightly divided long gospel. It was Christ-centered. It was cross-focused. And I agree with the emailer that speaking to pastors in particular, and so many of our listeners are pastors, not all of them, but a lot of them are, a fair number, speaking to pastors in particular saying that one of the greatest temptations they face is to, at one time or another, to one degree or another, think less of their people than God himself thinks of their people. And that's what I loved about Buto's sermon was he said, your job is to look at these people as Christ looks at them. That was just tremendous. And that means forgiven, redeemed sinners who have had their sins paid for by Jesus Christ.
Here's an email from Gail in St. Charles, Missouri, coming off your conversation earlier this week with Dr. David Baer on the struggle of Hungarian Lutheranism under Lutherans under communism. Gail writes, having just returned from a trip to Moscow, St. Petersburg, it was apparent that when Stalin declared God to be dead, he was serious. He turned the churches into what were then called museums of atheism, and even at this late date, most churches are not open for services. We visited a Lutheran church in St. Petersburg, which was turned into a swim-slash-dive recreation center after Stalin, and is just now being open for services, having had to replace the floor of the sanctuary, which was torn up to make the swimming pool. It is a poor church now, but it is coming back to life. I was with a group that performed Messiah for the first time ever in the Kremlin. It was like witnessing a resurrection as we declared God through Handel's words in the former Communist Palace of Congresses. What a thrill to refute Stalin's horrendous lie. Thanks for the email, and thanks for listening in St. Charles, Missouri, Gail.
Well, that's got to be a thrilling experience to have, to see that kind of turnaround there. What I find ironic is that there are churches here in the U.S., where our leaders are not declaring God dead, where our leaders are not outlawing the public practice of Christianity, who are quickly turning churches, they might as well be rec centers. They might as well pull up the floor and put in a swimming pool and a diving board in the place of the altar, because they've robbed of their own churches the message that saves sinners, the message by which the church has lived in good times and bad. There are lecture halls on how to live virtuously. And if you want to live virtuously, you don't really need God to do that if all you're trying to do is pull it off on your own. And there are churches that have gone to softcore moralism and legalism and left the cross of Christ unspoken so many Sundays in a row, they might as well just be self-improvement centers. And they're doing it without a Stalinist or a Stalin telling them that they have to. It's amazing. We'll be right back.
I don't care how much money I gotta spend. Got to get back to my baby again. Lonely days are gone, I'm going home. My baby just wrote me a letter.
So what's the fad du jour at your church? Beth Moore, Rick Warren, post-emergent, pre-emergent, or some other move of the spirit that hasn't quite hit you yet? At the Brothers of John the Steadfast, we're kicking it old school. And by old school, I mean the 1580 Book of Concord. Check out our website for a list of confessional study groups, or if you have one at your congregation, you can let us know. www.steadfastlutherans.com.
We know that you want to build your family on the right foundation from the very start, the foundation of Jesus Christ. Concordia Publishing House offers more than 8,000 products for churches, schools, and homes, dedicated customer service, and an experienced staff to help you focus on what matters most. Click to connect at cph.org. Concordia Publishing House, listening, responding, providing for God's people. Concordia Publishing House, cph.org.
Where doctrine is life. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Issues, Etc. regular guest, Pastor Stephen Parks, on why your congregation should join the Issues, Etc. 300.
If I could, I'd just like to challenge any Lutheran pastors that are listening to consider becoming one of the congregations that supports Issues, Etc. My own congregation is a very small church, and I know it can be difficult to try and budget $1,000 a year to become one of the Issues, Etc. 300. But if you're being blessed by this, as I know you are, and if your congregation is being blessed by this, as I know that it is, I submit to bring it to the congregation to prayerfully consider supporting the outreach of Issues, Etc., not only here in the United States, but also around the world. Thank you so much for what you do.
Please consider adding the worldwide outreach of Issues, Etc. to your congregation's mission or advertising budget. Simply go to the support page of our website, issuesetc.org. We're looking for 300 congregations to donate $1,000 to Issues, Etc. The Issues, Etc. 300. Welcome back. It's Friday afternoon, June the 11th. We're going through listener email and the Issues, Etc. comment line in just a few minutes. Issues, Etc. blog of the week, the second hour of the program on this Friday. Dr. Peter Scare will join us. We'll remember, along with the rest of the church today, the Apostle Barnabas, and then Bishop C. Fitzsimmons Allison will be our guest for the majority of the second hour to talk about the results of heresy. He's author of the book, The Cruelty of Heresy, An Affirmation of Christian Orthodoxy.
Mark in Minnesota, thanks for your wonderful program. Question, why does Todd periodically make reference to the number of children a guest may have, specifically when a guest has more than two or three children? For example, at the beginning of the Pixar interview, Todd made reference to the guest as being a father of four children. Why? Another example would be Rebecca Curtis. Todd refers to her as a mother of five children. Why? Pastor Rolf Preuss would be interviewed again. Would Todd make reference to him being the father of 12 children? I do not recall Todd making reference to a guest with two children on a regular basis. For instance, Dr. Alvin Schmidt, father of two children, is only introduced by his academic background. Other examples could be cited, I'm sure. Just wondering why. Thanks, writes Mark in Minnesota.
First of all, I had no idea that Rolf had 12 kids. Is that true?
I believe so.
Oh, my goodness. Well, then next time I will introduce him. That's a feat in and of itself. There's a very simple explanation. In the case of Rebecca Curtis, in those two cases, she was serving on the Women's Roundtable, and we were talking about motherhood. And it was relevant to her place on that panel that she is a young mother of five children. With the case of the Pixar interview, when we talked to Robert Velarde, he wrote this book, he said in the interview, kind of because of the fact that he's a father of kids. How many? Four boys, I think he said. And that these movies, he'd had access to these movies through his children's viewing. And so I think that in that case, Jeff felt it was relevant to describe him as a father of four in Colorado, in addition to his other qualifications for being a guest. It really has to do with the topic a nexus with the topic, emphasizing something that has to do with children or parenting. You know, if we were ever going to talk with Colleen Carroll Campbell about particular parenting issues, we might include in her show sheet the fact that she's the mother of twin boys, I believe, or it's a girl and a boy. And just because it kind of gives a little credibility on issues of motherhood, parenting, and other than that, I'll say I've got two kids. So the number of kids that a guest has is not a qualifier for mentioning the kids. It usually has to do with the topic.
Helen in Austin, Texas says, level the playing field, please. And she's talking about contests when we give books away and things. She says, I can't phone. I'd like the book, though. So she can't phone, but she can send an email.
Okay. When we say that phone calls get top priority, like when we play issues, et cetera.
I think you're talking about, we say callers number 6 and 12 get the book.
Oh, and we're giving away books.
Yeah, right.
Golly. That's
how do you do that
with
email?
A Jeff
question. Email, what do you say? Email number, and what if people's, you know, internet service, but they're faster than, you know, or somebody's got high speed, and that's not really level either. I mean, I don't know. If somebody's got an idea on how to include people who email the show.
Yeah, here's the basic problem. Every once in a while, we've got books to give away, and we'll give away books to callers 9 and 16 or something like that. And at the end of the hour, we'll say callers 9 and 16. We give the phone numbers, and that you don't hear it. We don't take the phone calls here in the studio. They take them in the control room. And within, you know, 45 seconds, the books are given away. And if you can't call, you're right. You're kind of left out of that one. So if anyone has an idea about how we could do this with people who are, it's, I don't think you can put callers against emailers. But if you said, send us an email, and according to Jeff's recipients of email, you know, the 5th and the 12th email asking for the book, we'll get it. We could probably do that. But then again, you know, you do have people who have a lot faster connections. And so we'd have to say the 5th and the 12th email to arrive in the talkback mailbox, we'll get these. That'll actually take a little more time.
And do you put something in the text? Do you put something in the subject line?
I don't know. You get a lot of email in there.
If
anyone has an idea about how we can include people who can't call, please let us know. This is just kind of standard operating procedure in radio. You want to give away a couple books, and it also helps you give it a slight barometer of kind of the listenership out there as well. But we'll try and include them somehow.
Some more business email. Deanne writes, is there a way to get the promotional blurb emailed to our church, the weekly promotional blurb?
If by the bulletin blurb, you can either go to our – is this the same thing? You can go to our website, to the support page, and if you scroll down, you'll see a heading there for two versions of our bulletin blurb that you'll find there. And they're updated usually around Tuesday, maybe Wednesday every week at the website, issuesetc.org, click support. Do we also send the same thing out via email? Is that what we send out via email?
Yes, if you email Craig at issuesetc.org, Craig will personally email it to add you to his weekly email list.
It's very personal with Craig. I mean, Craig personally attends to such things. Craig does nothing that isn't done with the Feidinger personal touch.